Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor it is to be with your people and to open your word and help us to receive it today, Lord. Mix our ears with faith. And Lord, just to scrub any comments that I would make, but maybe highlight your word, your precious word, and may it go deep into our hearts and into our very innermost beings, Lord, as we hear you speaking to us. Encouragement, yes. Exhortation, yes. Conviction where needed. And only you, Holy Spirit, know what we need and how to teach us. And we can't learn anything apart from you. So we rely on you this morning, Lord. And may you be honored in this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we continue on in the second chapter of the first epistle of John, and we have four more verses to go, and then we'll go into the first three verses of chapter three. So nine verses is what I'm looking at this morning, and we'll see if we get through it or whatever. But the first verse of chapter three is such a familiar verse, but I just want to dwell on it a minute here as I introduce this song, The Love of God. The first verse of chapter 3, as you know, begins with, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." I would pray this morning we might sense God's love maybe more deeper than maybe ever before as we ponder that great statement, "Behold, what manner of love from the Father, that we are called his children, that we are called the sons of God." So let's begin by singing this old hymn, great classic hymn, "The Love of God is Greater Far Than Tongue or Pen Can Ever Tell. It Goes Beyond the Highest Star and Reaches to the Lowest Hell." And the chorus, "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song."
Greater far than time.
the love of God. Well, as we continue on in the epistle of 1 John, we remember that this epistle's purpose is to bring us into a closer relationship with God, and that God wants us to have that relationship with Him, that fellowship with Him, and He wants us to have fellowship with one another. And we remember this was written near the end of Apostle John's life. He was in his 90s, we believe, and this would have been about 60 years or so after the church began, and false teaching was already coming into the church. And so we see this great epistle here, and it gives us so much. It gives us hope. It gives us joy. The statement in verse 4 of chapter 1, "These things I write to you that your joy may be full." And how the world needs, every person wants joy, not happiness which comes and goes, but the joy of the Lord, His joy toward us and our love toward Him, His love toward us. And then in chapter 2, we got into the fact that Jesus Christ is our advocate, ever living to make intercession for us. He is our representative. He is our defense. You can remember and know that when you sin, and even before you confess, I believe, anytime you sin, He is still standing in the presence of the Father, or sitting in the presence of the Father, representing us and praying for us and saying, "The price is paid, the price is paid." And then later on, we had the statement of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us, and we'll cover that today a little bit, of the anointing, which prevents us against heresy of false teaching, because the Spirit in us gives us that discernment. And then when we get to chapter 5, we have, "These things I write to you that you may know," absolutely be positively sure that you have eternal life. So some of the things that we see in the epistle, and as we continue today in chapter 2, we pick it up in chapter 24, and the deceptions of the last hour is where we were when we came to the end of chapter, or the end of verse 23, and just reading those to pick it up to get into verse 24. Verse 20 of chapter 2, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So that's where we took the break, and continuing right on into verse 24, we read, "Therefore." So what's the "therefore, therefore," as Vernon McGee would say? It connects us with what was before. And I believe what was before here, well, let's just read it and then we'll come back to it. "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Father and the Son." Quite a verse there. So first of all, "therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." What is that? Well, I believe it's everything that's gone before. It's the truth of the gospel, or we could put in there the whole word of God. It's the truth of Christ, of His coming as the Messiah, that's been given to us so far. So it's all that has come to us, but we could just maybe abbreviate it and say love. In chapter 1 of, well, I guess chapter 1 of 2 John. I'm not sure there's more than one chapter. But anyway, in verse 6 we read, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." And so that's pretty much what we're saying here. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And so it is love. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the word of God. It's pretty much all that's gone before us here, pertaining to the subject we're talking about here. So let that abide in you. Adhere permanently means abiding. And we have three abides in this particular verse here, let it adhere permanently. It also can mean to continue and to remain in. These things are, you know, in John 15, we have abide in him. If you abide in the vine, that means you stay, you permanently adhere to what you're abiding in. So he's saying, let that truth, that gospel, the apostles' doctrine, which you've heard from the beginning since Christ came on earth as a man, and even before that, before he came on earth as a man, when he was God, always has been God, let that abide in you. And if that abides in you, if that word is in you, abiding in you, then the promise is you also will abide in the Father and in the Son. So think of that in this case of us keeping his word, and therefore the promise of us abiding in the Father and the Son. And I want to just call your attention to that great verse in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, where it comes the other way to us there, because Jesus says, he answered and said to him, the him there, it happens to be Judas, not Judas of Iscariot, the other Judas who he was talking to, but he was talking to his disciples there on the night before he was crucified. And he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What a verse that is. If we love Jesus, if we love God, if we love the Father, if we love the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, but if anybody loves me, Jesus said, he will keep my word. So do you love him? Well, the way we can tell whether we love him is whether we're keeping his word. If we're keeping his word and we love him, then God the Father will love him, and God the Son will come to him and make our home with him. What a statement. Is that happening in your life? Is there room in your home, in your heart, for the Father and the Son? Now, a time or two ago, we talked about the love of the world. If you got the love of the world in your heart, the love of the Father will not come in. There's no room in your heart. Or if you got the pride and the arrogance and other things of the flesh and so forth, there's no room in your heart. He can't come in. But if we're surrendered, if we're totally given over to him, we love him, then the promise is they will come in and make their home in us. Is that something or else? That is just beyond, I can't apprehend that. It's just too great. But this is what we read. And the reverse of that was just true in the verse that we read, you also will abide in the Father and in the Son. We could spend a whole hour just on that relationship, and particularly as it's brought out to us in John 17 in the high priestly prayer there of Jesus praying to the Father for that relationship with us and us with him, to be one in us as we are in him and he in the Father. But here we have that great promise then that we would abide in the Son and in the Father. So it's the truth of Christ. It's the gospel abiding in us, the means of keeping us from sin, separating us from sin, and uniting us to the Father and to the Son. And we don't need new doctrine. We don't need more Bible in terms of, oh, the Bible isn't sufficient. We need more than the Bible. No, we just need to know the Bible. And we don't need new doctrine. We need newer and deeper experiences with God in the old doctrine in his word. His word is complete. It gives us all we need. And if you have something that you can't find in the Bible that's really not mentioned in the Bible, such as all the details of heaven, I don't believe God feels we need them. And I don't believe I need to go to some man's speculation on what heaven is like to understand heaven. Although they may have some good ideas and all, I want the truth. I just want to get from God what he wants me to have. And if he wants me to have more, he'll give me more. And he'll give me more understanding what he's already told me too, of course, through the Spirit. Verse 25, we're moving on, and it says this is a great promise here. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. What a promise. I mean, these are promises are just over the top. I can't even grasp when they're so great. Eternal life. And how many times did he tell us that? In John 3, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In the notes, I put in the Greek word Ionios there only to show us that the translation is in these following verses here. Sometimes it's eternal, sometimes it's everlasting. That's the same original word, so you can use them interchangeably. So here it shall have eternal life. And in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there's no difference between everlasting and eternal. It's the same word, as I mentioned. But that's the promise we would have, that everlasting life. In John 6, the Gospel of John, verse 40, says it another way, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, notice that, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have or shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What a promise. And then in the high priestly prayer, where John is recording here, Spirit writing through John, of Jesus praying to the Father, and Jesus has lifted up his eyes and say, Father, as you have given me authority over all flesh, that he, meaning Jesus, should give eternal life, there again, eternal, the Ionos, the perpetual life, to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. There's the definition of eternal life, a great definition. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So there we have that great gift, which is promised here in verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us. Not prosperity, not good health, not good circumstances, not Jesus and something, but just only through Jesus we have this great gift of eternal life. What a promise that is. A promise that cannot come through any other source. The Gnostics had no promise of eternal life to offer. Islam has no promise of eternal life, nor any of the other so-called religions where man is trying to reach God, because man can never reach God. No matter what he does, he can't reach God, but God reaches us through Christ. Nothing superior can be obtained anywhere, any place, any time. And then in verse 26, he says regarding, I'm going to put 26 and 27 together, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it taught you, you will abide in him. Breaking that down a little bit, in verse 26, we have kind of the third reason he's writing this letter, to give us defenses against heresy, against being deceived. He's saying, these things I've written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you. And in that day, it was the Gnostics primarily. Today, we have all kinds of deceivers trying to deceive us. The false religions, I mentioned a few already. And also, the Antichrist is meaning somebody against or instead of. These are the ones who are trying to deceive us, or the false teachers, you could put that term as well. Paul mentioned that early on, when still in the book of Acts, chapter 20, when he was visiting the elders of the church of Ephesus for the last time, and he had, that was one of his longest places he had been anywhere, at the church of Ephesus, and he said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Pretty direct description of false teachers. He told Timothy in the first letter, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So we've had the false teachers from the very beginning, and we still have them today. But as we see, he's written these things to us concerning those who try to deceive you. And he says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Now, what does that mean? The anointing refers to the Holy Spirit being poured into our hearts, filling each one of us who believe. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit anoints us or fills us. We had that filling occurring to the church on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection. And ever since that time, a believer, every believer, receives the Holy Spirit. And that anointing is, that unction is another word for that, or it really literally means to smear on. We anoint people with oil, and which they did in the old days too, kind of smear on the oil. But this, what this is referring to here, not really in terms of oil, in terms of physical oil, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us that spiritual the spiritual reception to overcome deception. And it gives us that knowledge intuitively of what's right and what's wrong spiritually. So when you see someone speaking, whether on TV or wherever they are, or even hear me teaching, and something is said that's not of the Spirit, all of a sudden the Spirit shakes you, gets a hold of you. And even a new believer that doesn't know much about the Bible at all, once they believe, they have that spiritual deception to protect them from deceivers, because the deceiver's always out there trying to grab off the sheep. So we read here, the anointing which you receive from him. Now, who is him? Well, Jesus told the disciples, again in John 14, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another parakletos, one who comes alongside, that he may abide with you forever. And here we get it defined a little bit later. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he speaks, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So that's where the anointing and the abiding comes from, enabling us to have spiritual discernment, comes from the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is that you do not need that anyone teach you. So you might say, am I just wasting my time here this morning in this Bible study session? Well, I hope not. Because there are pastors and teachers that have been appointed or given gifts, and so to speak. In Ephesians 4:11, we have that passage which refers to this. And he himself, Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. However, what he's referring to here, you do not need that anyone should teach you. Basically, we're being told there, no one can teach us anything except through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that actually teaches us. We read in the parable of the sowers how important, not that the sower is, he just throws out the seed. But what's important is the seed and the hearts to receive it. There are different kinds of hearts there, as you remember in that parable. Those who weren't interested and it bounced off and died, and those who were interested and sprung up quickly, but they had no roots, so they died when the persecution and so forth came. And then those which received it readily and willingly, but then they got so choked up with other things in life that it had no room and didn't grow. And then we had the ones with the good soil. But the key there was the seed. The seed is what's important. And the sower doesn't really matter. So when you hear somebody teaching the Bible, don't pay too much attention to the teacher. If he's a good teacher, we say he's good or she's good, that's fine. But what really is the word coming through, because it's the word that penetrates you. It's not the teacher, because the teacher has no ability to penetrate, just the Holy Spirit. The word penetrates. And so we see that. And so he says, you do not need it. Anyone should teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning what? All things, all spiritual things, concerning you, all spiritual things, and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, here's the promise, you will abide in him. Following the Holy Spirit is the way and the only way, and it never fails. You will abide in him. John 14:16 again says, and I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. And so here is the reference to this anointing that we have, that we've received from the Holy Spirit that is within us, that is the protection against heresy. It's the protection against false teachers, and it is there to guide you. Don't ignore it. When you get a spiritual check, don't just put it aside. Go to the Word of God and search it for yourselves to see. Again, I say write down Acts 17:11 if you don't have it in your Bible. That is a verse that reminds us of the Bereans, that they daily went to the Scriptures to determine for themselves if what they were being taught was true. And that's what you've got to do. Don't pay any attention to what I say or any other teacher says. Go to the Scripture and see what it says to you. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher there. The Holy Spirit teaches us to abide in Christ, laying a restraint upon your hearts and minds so you don't depart from Him. And He's brought us this far, and He'll take us all the way. Now we go to a section that I've titled The Children of God, or The Sons of God is in some translations. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So what is that talking about? Well, it means that we abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. At His coming, that's the second coming. We know there's two comings of Christ. We know that the Scriptures were very confusing before His first coming, because the Scriptures said that He would come the first time as a lamb and be slain, the second time as a king and rule and would reign. And so everybody liked the ruling and reigning part. They didn't like the slain, being slain part. But we have seen now, looking back 2,000 years ago when Jesus came, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus became a man 2,000 years ago. He's always been God, but He became God and man. He didn't become God, He always was, but He came man in addition to God to show us who God is and to die for our sins. That has happened. But He said, after He was resurrected from the dead and on His ascension and teaching all the way through, that He's coming back, and He told everybody to be ready. In fact, here in Matthew 24, we have a verse here in the notes. Therefore, you also be ready, you disciples, which would include us because we're now disciples as well. You be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So I know you've heard this over and over, but I want to continue to repeat it over and over. Jesus is coming. We believe He's coming very soon. I believe that every generation, God has put it in their hearts thinking that's the generation that He's coming. The disciples thought He was coming right then. That's 2,000 years ago. If they were to be ready 2,000 years ago, how much more should we be ready today? We're 2,000 years closer to His second coming. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Now, we don't know when He's coming. So if you're absolutely sure of the hour He's coming, you know He's not coming on that hour, because it says He's coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his father made ruler over his household? Give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whose master, when he comes, will find him doing, and in this case, so doing the will of God. So are you doing His will? Are you ready for His coming? We need to be ready, because if we're ready, abiding in Him, then the promise here is we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If we're abiding in Him and working and waiting, when He comes, He will find faith. Jesus said, will I find faith when I return? And in many cases, the answer probably is no. But in your case, in my case, I pray the answer is yes. At the rapture of the church, it's the next thing on the prophetic calendar, as you know, most of you know anyway. Jesus is going to, there's going to be a sound of the trumpet, and the church is going to be gone from the face of the earth, taken to heaven in the twinkling of an eye. That's coming soon. Could be today, could be tomorrow. And if it's not today, it'll be tomorrow. And if it's not tomorrow, it'll be the day after tomorrow. And if it's not the day after that, it'll be one day He's coming soon. And as we had last week, this is the last hour, which also means the same period of time. But even for you and for me, our last hour literally is coming, whether the church gets raptured or not, and our destination is exactly the same. So whether we go up all on the same plane, so to speak, or whether we go up one by one, we're on our way to heaven if we believe in him. In the meantime, we want to be watching, waiting, and working. So may we take inventory today. Are we watching, waiting, and working? Now, some verses there in later on in chapter 3. Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And in chapter 4, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. And so we're getting closer to that day of judgment. So may we have boldness to proclaim the gospel and to give and make disciples, discipleship, making disciples. 1 John 5:14, a great encouragement for prayer. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So that's the promise for us of eternal life, abiding in Christ. And then we move on to verse 29. If, here's a question or a situation, if you know that he is righteous, promise, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So do you know that he is righteous, I should say? That's the oida, that is the intuitive knowledge by the Holy Spirit. You know that the Lord is righteous. But if an unbelieving friend would say, well, how do you know that he's righteous? How would you answer that? Well, probably, well, I just know. I know that he's righteous. The Bible says he's righteous. I believe the Bible. I know that he's righteous. They said, well, how do you know? Were you there? No, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago and he was walking and I haven't. So this is not personal experience in the know. This is the intuitive knowledge, the oida. The second know here is experience. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You've seen that, experience that personally, I'm sure, and you've seen it in others. If they know that he is righteous and they practice righteousness, then they're born of him. We know that. Gnosko. 1 John 3:7-10, again later on in chapter 3, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed or manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So there's the criteria again. If we're of him, we have to practice righteousness. We are practicing righteousness because we love him, and we love our brother because he first loved us. And if we're doing those things, then we're born of him. And if we're not doing those things, even we say we're born of him, we're not born of him because we're not doing what he's said we would be doing if we're born of him. So as I mentioned, intuitively, we know that Jesus is righteous, but we know by personal experience, the gnosko, that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Okay, well, that completes chapter 2. This is not really a chapter break. We go right on in to chapter 3, and we have three marvelous, marvelous verses here. First verse, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So looking at that verse, let's just ponder on that a little bit. First, behold. What does behold mean? It means listen up. Wow, this is news, or this is important. Important, important. Important, important. What's important? The question here, what manner, or the statement, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? How much love does the Father have for you and for me that he would call us his children? Those of us who have children, you love them, don't you? Even when they're naughty, and even when they're rotten, you still love them. They're your child. And in some respects, you love them more than anything else in the world, in this life, your children. And here we have the Father has given us, has bestowed on us, his love, that we should be called his children. Just think about being a child of God. Now, some of us may have dreamed as a kid that somebody would come to the door one day and say, I just wanted to tell you, you've inherited whatever it is, $1 million or whatever it is from a rich uncle or aunt, or which I never had, so I didn't have to worry about it too much. But it would be a nice thing to get all this money, right? And you think, oh, that's so great. Well, think about this. How does God compare to that rich uncle? God owns everything. And he is giving you percentage of that or whatever, as he's making us an heir of his and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Unbelievable, isn't it? So just think about that supernatural love that is going on there, the divine, the holy, kind of another world kind of love, where you're named as born again Christians, and we can believe that and we can feel that. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. You know, John mentioned in, or will mention in chapter 4 of this epistle, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The price of our sin, that verb, of course, could be sacrificer, if you want to use that term, could be the sacrifice of our sins. Paying the price of our sins, redeeming us back to God because of paying the price of our sins. He is that propitiation, and we have been reconciled back to God through that. But that is love, that he loved us that much that he sent his only Son to be our sacrifice. And then that we should be called the children of God. And we're told that in a couple of great incidents here in John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God who believe in his name. So here we have, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. There it is. What love that is. As many as know him, as received him, he gave the right. Do you sense you have that right? The Bible says you do, and I know you do if you believe in him, to those who believe in his name. And again, that great 25-word verse in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, what love. Just try to apprehend that depth of that love. It's too really overwhelming for my mind. I can't grasp it. But I accept it because God says it, and I know I sense it as well. Not the full depth of it is beyond my sensibility, but or sensation capability, but I know the love of God from the Oedipus standpoint, and I know it from the Gnosko standpoint too, because I've experienced it as you have as well. But that love which is so rich, so great, that he sent his only Son in order that by your believing in him, you might become his child, adopted into the family of God, made an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And the question is, how can we even begin to apprehend this truth that is so great? But that's the manner of love. So I pray this morning that you sense his love for you maybe more clearly and deeply than ever before in your life. And that sensing of that love will just continue to grow and grow and grow and grow in your hearts and in my heart. Now he goes on to tell us, the world's not going to love you because you're his. In fact, the world is going to hate you. Why? Well, the world hated him, therefore it will hate us. He says here that therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Telling the disciples in John 15, again that last night before he was crucified, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But all these things they will do, the world will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Of the 12 apostles, 11 were martyred. The 12th one, John here, who's writing this, was put in boiling oil, but the Lord did not permit him to die. He continued to live after that incident. He got banished to this island of Patmos, but that's where God gave him the book of Revelation that we treasure. But we see here that this is being told to the apostles, that the world will hate them because it hated him, and we're being told the same thing. There's always going to be a resistance to the gospel because the world does not know and the world does not understand. But remember what Jesus said on the cross there as he's being crucified, or as he's being put on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do." And we need to remember that, because often when we get treated poorly, we say, "I have a reason for hating," or "I have a reason for fighting back, because it's not fair." There wasn't anything fair about Jesus' giving himself for you. And even the ones that did it, that were hammering the nails in his feet and in his hands, he said, "Forgive them, they do not know what they do." Paul says that the world does not know us because the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Neither can this natural man know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And we see that, don't we? In fact, how many times have you read John 3:16, which is such a clear, concise verse? It doesn't have any long words in it. It doesn't have any, we look at the 25 words and we understand. I think every word in it is not hard to understand. And it's so clear to us as a believer because of the Holy Spirit. But we read that to an unbeliever and you say, "Well, what does that say? What does it mean to you?" And I say, "I don't know. It doesn't mean anything to me." And it's like, "What do you mean it doesn't mean anything to you? God gave his only son for you, that if you believe in him, you won't perish." And they go, "Duh," you know. The natural man does not understand the sayings of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So the world does not know him, it does not know us. But we have the wonderful work of God's Spirit in our heart, that anointing, so to speak, is part of it, when he gives to us that knowledge, that oidos, that innate knowledge, that intuitive knowledge that I'm a child of God, where we can just naturally say, "God, you're my dad, you're my daddy. Oh, Father." Paul speaks of this in Romans 8:15, the Spirit of adoption, the work of the Holy Spirit within us, whereby we just cry, "Abba, Father." We just cry, "Daddy, Father." It comes to us. I can say I'm a child of God, and the only way I can say that is because of the Spirit in my heart. Otherwise, what do you mean, a child of God? Are you out of your mind? The child of the infinite God? You're just a piece of flesh here on earth. God who made this whole universe, who holds all the water of the world in the palm of his hand, and the span reaches the heavens and so forth. Oh, what love that God has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children or the sons of God. But we are an enigma. The world doesn't like us. We're aliens here. And of course, as I mentioned, they don't know us because they didn't know him. But pray for them so they would know him. And now, verse 2, we continue on. "Beloved, now we are children of God." Here's a very emphatic statement, an all-inclusive statement, all who believe. "Beloved, now we are children of God." What does that mean? Well, he goes on to say, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." We don't know what heaven is like. We don't know what our bodies will be like. It's not been revealed to us yet. But we do know, the Bible tells us, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Writing through Paul, the apostle, in Romans 8, we read, starting in verse 18, 19, 23, "For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Consider that verse for a minute. How about the sufferings you're going through? Have you ever considered they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? I know you have. What a great reminder. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Are you waiting? Eagerly? The creation is. "Not only that, but we ourselves," or "we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," the redemption of our body. "Not yet been revealed, but we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we will be like him." You know, there's an example of Michelangelo, the great sculptor. I don't know how many of you have been to Florence, Italy, and seen the statue of David, but it is magnificent. Well, there was a story when Michelangelo was given that piece of granite or marble, whatever you call it, to just give it to him, that he stood back and examined it. He was with one of his assistants, apparently, and he stood back, and after a bit, he just said, "It's beautiful. This piece of rock is beautiful." And the assistant said, "Hey, that's just a piece of rock. Why is it beautiful to you?" Well, he could visualize the end product. He could see the finished perfection of that. And if you look at that statue of David today, it's just mind-blowing. It really is. Well, I think that's an example of what we see here. That's what God sees you and sees me today. Can stand back and say, "It's beautiful. You're beautiful." And we might say, "What? Look at all the warts. Look at all the problems there that my sin and all this other stuff that I keep falling into and so forth." But he sees the finished work. He sees us. We shall be like him. He has bought us with his blood. We are his blood-bought children. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ, and that's beautiful. So don't look down on the trials and the afflictions that the Lord has you going through in this life, because all of them are being used for a purpose to conform you closer to that image that he's going to finish his good work in. As we read earlier, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. At the present time, I'm a child of God, a son of God. And the Holy Spirit is working in my life to change me, to conform me, to bring me into the image of Jesus Christ. So we don't know what we are going to be, but we know what we shall be when he is revealed. We shall be like him. And then, for we shall see him as he is. You're going to see him face to face in all dimensions. You know, David, writing 1,000 years before Christ even came the first time, through the Spirit, here's what he said: "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And in verse 17, 15, "And I will be satisfied when I awake in his likeness." Great prophecy there, isn't that? Can you say that? "I will be satisfied when I awake in his likeness." I know you can. I know you can't say anything else. Well, I don't know what heaven's going to be. I don't know all the many marvels, but I know when he appears, I'm going to be like him, because I will see him as he is. We want to be worshiping the true God, because we become like the God we serve. If we're worshiping the true God, we become better and better. If we're worshiping a false God, we become worse and worse. Just a basic philosophy of life. Final verse, verse 3, "And everyone," for today's study, "everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So what hope? That hope of becoming his child, that hope of being saved, that hope of being with him eternally. Everyone who has this hope, the hope of the gospel in him, purifies himself. So we have this continual hope, purifying continually. "For we would be pure as he is pure." So this is purifying us. Love has been perfected among us, he says in the next chapter of 1 John. "Love has been perfected in us that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." We don't fit this world as we watch for the return of Christ. But that watching is such a purifying force in the church. Oh, how I think the church misses it. Missing out for so much when it isn't emphasizing the imminent second coming of Christ. And we went over these three reasons, or three of the main reasons, before, but again, I'll repeat them. What are the three reasons why it purifies us in the church? Well, number one, it creates a sense of urgency. If we're thinking he's coming today or tomorrow, and you think about those 1, 2, 3, 5, or 100, or whatever it is, people around you, that you're not sure of their faith in Christ, that they would be lost eternally if he comes, it really would promote you to get them on the phone or get them by the neck and whatever it is and just love them. But telling them the gospel message, we got to get the gospel out. We don't have much time. He's coming. So it's the urgency that you miss if you're not expecting his second coming. If you're saying, oh, we got plenty of time, you know, give him another 20 years and maybe he'll come around. Maybe he'll turn to the Lord. Well, I don't think we have 20 years. I don't think we have 20 months. I don't believe we even have 20 weeks. I don't know when he's coming, but we need to be ready. So the first reason there is the urgency. The second reason, want my touch with the world as light as possible. I don't want to be dug all into material things in this world, hanging on to them and trying to acquire more. And oh, if I could just get this job, if I could just get that thing, then that's really what I want and I'm really going to be happy. No, all that's going to pass away. And so we want that touch as light as possible. And if I think he's coming today, I'm not going to be clutching my artwork or whatever I've been clutching in maybe these years. The touch is going to be as light as possible. And the third reason is this right here. It's a purifying effect for you and I. What do you want to be doing when Christ returns? Do you want to be watching for him and waiting and working, or do you want to be wasting your time or getting into some sin you shouldn't be in? I want to be in a position where he finds faith when he returns, because that's one of his statements in Luke there, questions. Will I find faith when I return? Well, my faith, I hope, doesn't come and go all the time, but I want to be faithful. And if I'm being faithful and he returns, he says, faithful, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the Father's arms. It purifies us. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We'll wrap this study up today. And before we pray, let's just think about the application just a little bit. The first three verses there, we talked about truth abiding in us. And we had that promise, if that is occurring, we abide in the Son and in the Father. We have the promise that he's promised us, and that's eternal life. And as believers, we have his anointing by the Holy Spirit on each believer, teaching us all things spiritually and protecting us from spiritual deception and heresy in the church and in our lives. Then the next verses there, we were talking about the children of God, and those who abide in him will not be ashamed at his second coming. Those who abide in him know that he is righteous. Then he who practices righteousness and loves his brother is born of him. And then the question, are you watching for his second coming? Are you waiting? Are you working until then? And will he find faith in me? Will he find faith in you when he returns? And then finally, just the overwhelming fact of his love for us that we see, behold, what manner of love. That amazing and overwhelming truth, the love the Father has bestowed on us. Just stand in awe of that today. Just incomprehensible to think God loves me so much. He sent his Son, as he told his disciples, greater love, Jesus said, has no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And the effect of the result of that reconciliating love was that we become children of God now and forever. Wow, forever. We shall be like him, and we are purified just as he is pure. He will conform us. He shall conform us to his image, to his nature. What a great, great, great promise we have, or promises we have in these scriptures. Father, we thank you for meeting us here this morning. We thank you for your precious word. I just pray that we could understand it, Lord, even more fully than ever before. And I pray that you would bless it and you would guide, Lord, and that your will be done in each of our lives. Fill each one of us with your spirit, Lord. May we sense your joy and may we be that living sacrifice, Lord, not conformed to the world, but transformed daily by the renewing of our minds, Lord, that we would indeed perfect that perfect will of God that you have for us, each one of us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters now. In Jesus' name, amen.